Shalom. Thank you for listening to this podcast. I'm taking a moment to share some important information about Congregation Shema Yisrael. We're following the leading of the Holy Spirit to purchase a new facility for our congregation in the heart of the Jewish community of Rochester, New York. We've experienced several miraculous confirmations that this purchase is God's plan to make us more effective in our outreach to the Jewish community here. Our previous facility has been sold, and we are meeting in rented quarters until we close on the new facility at the end of 2020. Through the generous donations of our regular attenders, we've raised a significant part of the funds that will be needed to close, but we also need your help. If you've been blessed by our podcast, please pray for us and ask the Lord, what do you want to do through me to accomplish your will for Congregation Shema Yisrael? If you pray this prayer and do what God leads you to do in faith, we will succeed in purchasing this facility and become much more effective in reaching the Jewish people of Rochester with the life-saving good news of Messiah Yeshua. To participate, please visit shematime.org. That's shematime.org, where you can learn more about this amazing move of God and support us by clicking the donate button. Thank you, and may the Lord richly bless you as you listen to this podcast.
Well, we got a Rabbi Irving sighting this afternoon. Rabbi Irving was retiring, and he was saying farewell to his congregation at the temple doors, like back there, for the last time. Old Mrs. Steinberg approached him as she walked out. She said, "Rabbi, your successor won't be as good as you." "Nonsense," said Rabbi Irving in a flattered tone. "No, really," said Mrs. Steinberg. "I've been here under five different rabbis, and each one has been worse than the last." Come on, you're not getting it. Each one has been worse than the last. Okay. That was a little backhanded compliment for Rabbi Irving. So we are going to dive into the book of Isaiah today. I was prompted to go in this direction because I was given a book of commentary on the book of Isaiah. Is Will here? Will and Janet. Oh, they did. Okay. Well, it was Will's friend who gave me the book. And it just really perked my interest to get in there. So the first chapter of the book of Isaiah is not chronologically the first of Isaiah's writing. It appears to have been written at the end of his ministry because it talks about a time when Israel is occupied by foreign troops. And we believe that would have been during the reign of King Hezekiah, which would have been the last king that Isaiah was living under. And the chapter is very interestingly organized as if it was a trial, as if it was a court of law, which really, really spoke to me, seeing that's what's going on in Washington right now in our Senate. So we're going to start at verse 2, and it says, "Listen, heavens and earth, hear, earth, for Adonai, the Lord, has spoken. Sons I have raised and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." So if you can keep in mind that courtroom, God is declaring the charges in this trial. His people, the people of Israel, are the defendants, and heaven and earth are the jury. So we're going to be seeing what he said to them in those days, but I want all of you not to think of this as something just for them, but to be what he might be saying to our nation and each of us individually today. So the first charge against Israel, possibly you and I, is, according to verse 2 here, the charge of rebellion. Then verse 3, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So the second charge is ignorance of who God is, that he is their father, our father, that he is our owner because he created us, as Mark was saying, from the dust, but also because he redeemed us from bondage to sin. And he is the one who fills our mangers, because he provides for us. He is our provider. So the second charge is, people, you don't understand who God is. The third charge is that inability to understand what he has done, what he's doing and what he will do, providing, protecting, redeeming, guiding us. Verse 4, and I love the way verse 4 starts. If you read it in the Hebrew, it's oy. And we wonder where this came from in Yiddish, but it's right from the Bible. Oy. A sinful nation, a people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons dealing corruptly. They have abandoned Adonai. They have despised Israel's Holy One. They have turned backwards. And here we have several charges. First, or fourth, actually, in the list is sinfulness. And it's actually that word in Hebrew that I've explained about, chote, which means unintentional wrongdoing out of ignorance of God's laws. The fifth charge is iniquity, avon, which is, I hope you can remember, know this because I've taught on it so many times, not things we do, but ungodly attitudes. The root causes of ungodly actions and words, ungodly attitudes are flesh, our carnal nature, our evil nature. And then the sixth charge is, here it says, sons dealing corruptly, but in other translations, it's a brood of evildoers. Intentional evil doing, intentionally disobeying God's law. And the seventh charge is dealing corruptly, which we think about as cheating in business, but it actually means ruining, destroying others. The eighth charge is abandoning their father God. In other words, breaking relationship with him by staying away. And the ninth charge is despising God. Other translations say provoking God to anger. And the 10th charge is interesting. It's turning their backs to God. And what I saw in this is that even when God reaches out to them, rather than them connecting, it's turning their backs to God. Verse 5, where will you be struck again as you stray away more and more? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. Verse 6, from foot to the head, there's no soundness, wounds, bruises, and raw sores, not pressed, not bandaged, not softened with oil. So what the prophet is saying here is the evidence that you all are guilty of these charges is you're already under affliction. You're already, we're going to see what that affliction is, you're already suffering affliction due to your evil ways. And we're gonna dig into that a little more, but let's again apply it to ourselves that this may describe some of us that are struggling and going through difficult times in our present life situation. Verse 7, your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers devour it in your presence. A desolation overthrown by strangers. So this is a further description of the affliction, and this is where we understand that they are actually living in an occupied land. There's an occupied army there that is destroying things. It's the Assyrian army. When the Assyrian army came down and attacked Israel, Israel was finally able to drive them out. At least Judah was. Israel, the northern kingdom, were taken away by the Assyrians. And that may also be a further description of your current situation. Something is being destroyed. Verse 8, so the daughter of Zion is left as a sukkah, or a temporary shelter, a hut, in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. More description of the dire straits, the affliction. You know, people don't build a nice house in a vineyard to guard the crops. They build a little shack, and when the harvest is over, they just abandon the shack and leave it there. Worse yet, like a besieged city. Can you imagine living in a besieged city? Being starved out, that's what that means. The enemy has surrounded the city, and food, supplies can't get into the city. And they're in danger of being overrun and completely destroyed. So what do you think? Is this a pretty stern warning? Very, very stern. And then verse 9, unless Adonai Tzvaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a small remnant, we would have been as Sodom, we would have been as Gomorrah. And now the prophet is saying, you know, it's only by the grace of God that any of you are still alive. You could be completely wiped out. Verse 10, hear the word of Adonai, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Torah, the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You people are like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then things turn. And Isaiah begins the instruction of the Lord in these circumstances. And he begins it with a very shocking statement, especially in the light of us being here gathered together to worship God. Verse 11, For what is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices, says Adonai? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed animals. I have no delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or he-goats. In verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, trampling my courts? Now, in this court, there's something implied in the trial that's going on here. And here's what I see as being implied. The people of Israel have brought forth a defense. And they've said, no, wait a minute. Wait. We have been making offerings. We have been offering the fat and blood of rams and bulls and lambs and goats. And we've been making them in the temple, as you've instructed us. And they were offerings that you commanded us to do, commanded in the Torah. Now, understand that at this point in the history of Israel, the Israelites were not idolaters. There were times when they were, but they were not at this time. There had been reformation under Hezekiah. They had destroyed the idols. They were worshiping the true God of Israel according to his instructions, led by his Kohanim, his priests, at his holy place. They were doing all that. But amazingly, the judge, God says, I don't delight in these offerings. Who has required them? And he considers it to be trampling his courts. See what I mean? This is shocking. I think it's shocking, right? 13, bring no more worthless offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Shabbat, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure it. And then he puts this zinger in, which is the reason. Iniquity with solemn assembly. So it's implied here that the people of Israel continue with their defense. The defense attorney says that we've offered incense. We've kept Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. We've kept Shabbat, as you've instructed us. We come together in a holy convocation to worship you. And God's surprising reaction, I can't stand it. And then he tells us the reason why he can't stand their worship, their religious practice. Because you participate in your solemn assemblies of worship, still bearing your iniquity, still walking in the flesh, still not having repented of your carnal nature and standing against it, still full of ungodly attitudes, beliefs, prejudices, and thoughts. Verse 14, your new moons and your festivals, my soul hates them. They are a burden to me. I am weary to bear them. So again, the implication is that the defense attorney says, we've kept your festivals, your appointed times, your Moedim, Pesach, Passover, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, we kept these. And look at what God says. It's shocking. I hate them. They're a burden to me. They're weary. Verse 15, again, there's an implication of what Israel does, and then this is God's answer. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. When you multiply prayers, I will not hear. And then he says another one of those zingers to explain why. Your hands are full of blood. So again, it's implied here that the people of Israel continued their defense. We spread out our hands before you, Lord, in supplication or maybe worship. We've said many prayers. God says he will hide his eyes from their hands and will not hear their prayers. And then he gives us the reason. Because their hands are full of blood, and that means that they're murdering people. That's what that means. Or maybe it's got some more meaning. We'll see a little bit later. So the reasons this worship is unacceptable are two things, iniquity and bloodshed. And then, suddenly, the prophet begins to speak from God, turning from this conviction, this convicting, to his instruction for how to change. Verse 16, wash and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Teshuva is what he's talking about. Repentance, turning away from sin, turning to God. Stop doing evil. And of course, for those of us, and I hope all of us who are hearing this, who have received Yeshua's atoning sacrifice, that's exactly what this is about, washing, being cleansed by his shed blood from our evil. Verse 17, it takes more though. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Demonstrate your turning by doing good instead of what you've been doing. Defend the oppressed, help the needy. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says Adonai. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will become like wool. Yes, this is the grace of God. This is God speaking out his grace. And there's something really interesting here. God wants to reason with them. And he wants to reason with you. Reasoning is based on if-then statements. When we do the ifs, then we'll see the thems happen. Verse 18 is the then statement, following the if requirement of true repentance. If you obey the ifs in verse 16 and 17, put away evil, do good, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, defend the fatherless, then you will experience the then of God's wonderful grace cleansing you from sin. And then another of his wonderful promises, verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. So to receive this further, again, conditional if-then promise of prosperity, eating the good of the land, set free from oppressors. Remember, they were living in a land that was occupied. Not only must you be obedient, but do you see what else you need to be? Only two people saw you? Willing. So this is saying not only do you need to obey, but your heart attitude must be right, not just your actions. And the promise, that's the if. The then is you will eat the good of the land. You will prosper. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been many times I've been obedient, but not willing. Anybody else here do that? It often comes up when Ava organizes us to go out on the street. And I know I need to go, but the enemy brings every possible excuse. Right, Ava? Other people haven't had that happen. Every possible, this I can't do it today because this is happening. And I have to do something that I've learned that I'm going to share with you. Understand that if I'm not willing, I could be as obedient as I want, but what's going to happen? I'll miss the blessing. And here's the key to this, which I think most people don't understand. They think being willing is just some sort of a psychological state. It's not. Being willing means setting your will to do what God wants you to do. See, God has given us all free will. So you have the ability to set your will to be in line with what God's will is. And that's how you make yourself willing. And it's called free will because God gave us the freedom to use it. So you may not feel like it. You might have a lot of excuses. But if you know this is what God wants you to do, in addition to be obedient, you can say, thank you, Lord. I am going to be willing to do this. I'm going to be eager to do it. I'm going to be excited to do it because I know if I'm not willing, not going to get the blessing. Not going to get the blessing. Verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. Another if-then statement. Refusal to obey is rebellion and will result in destruction. In Israel's case, further conquest and death. So let's go back and let's dig in a little bit to this invitation to reason together with God. This is really a unique thing. We learn here that God reasons with human beings. And that means he speaks through reasonable words of his prophets. It means his revelation is not magical or mystical or only the elect can understand it. It's rational. His revelation is rational. It makes sense. It's moral. And it also means he expects to have an intelligent relationship with you, a relationship built on your intelligence. And this is mind-boggling when you stop to think about it a minute, because how much more intelligent is he than you or I? And yet he reasons with you as one being one-on-one together, which is the basis of his relationship with us. The God who created everything, who is so wise that he can create everything from the furthest star to the atoms in your body, says, I want to reason with you. You human being, I want to reason with you. You who I've created, I want to reason with you because I've given you intelligence and I believe you can understand and that you can walk with me more if you understand what I'm trying to say to you. In fact, he has written personal letters to you. Rather than dictating his degrees to you like a dictator, his laws, he wants to interact with you. Why? Because he is the living God who created you to fellowship with him. That's why he created you. I sometimes wonder why he wants to fellowship with me, but that's why he created us. And he desires that personal relationship with each of us. And this is so clearly demonstrated in the life of Yeshua. He came to live amongst us. And speaking of Yeshua as our great high priest, one of his titles, the author of the book of Hebrews says this in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a Kohen Gadol, high priest, unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are, the only difference being that he did not sin." Now, we usually focus on that fact that he did not sin, but he was tempted and suffered like you and I so that he can empathize with us. And so that you and I will know he's experienced what you're going through. This is not something strange to him. This is not something that he doesn't know anything about. He suffered from the same things you're struggling with. So let's do some reasoning with him. Okay, everybody ready to reason? What does reason tell us about God's existence? Psalm 19, verse 2. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows his handiwork." So over the centuries, way back in biblical times, and certainly right up to today, people have been observing the heavens, the physical universe, and what dwells beneath the sky. We dwell beneath the sky. All creatures dwell beneath the sky. And what we see from our observations is that both the heavens and what dwells beneath the heavens are amazingly complex. So amazingly complex, they could not have just happened. Could not be just chance. Both the heavens and what is under the heavens reveal intricate design. Design, purposeful design. To design things to do a certain thing. And the further we can see out into the universe, and the smaller we can see into the atoms in our bodies or everywhere else, the more we learn how amazing the design of heaven and earth are. You agree with me? You see things like this? So to put it in an if-then statement, if the heaven and earth are designed, then there must be a designer. Things don't come together like that without a designer. And then comes another if-then statement. If the design is way beyond our human capacity to design it, do you think you could design the heavens? I don't think so. Then the designer must be capable of way more than we are. And here's another one that is amazing. The designs are purposeful. Things are designed to fulfill a purpose. So if there's a designer, for what purpose has he designed you? He designed each of us. Each of us is different. We each have different DNA that determine what we look like and how big we are and how we think and everything about us. And God designed each of you for a purpose. So this amazing God wants to reason together with you. Have a two-way relationship with you. Now, in many ways, worship, what we're here for today, is interacting with God, right? That's why, how many came here to worship God this morning? That's why we come here. Now, worship is more than that. It's pretty much everything we do can be worship. But let's go back to the shocking things God said in this passage to see how he expects us to participate in worship in this two-way interactive relationship. So we learn that God was appalled by Israel's worship for two reasons. Anybody remember the two? Iniquity and bloodshed. Right, right. So, because they were participating in solemn assemblies of worship, still bearing their iniquity, in other words, not having repented of it, not having turned away, still walking in the flesh, still full of ungodly attitudes, and because they were still shedding blood or murdering, God was appalled with their worship. So, none of us would ever do anything like that. But let's look at the first one, iniquity. We shouldn't worship while bearing iniquity. So remember, iniquity is ungodly attitudes. In this case, ignorant, unthinking attitudes. So to understand this a little bit more, we go to Yeshua, because Yeshua gave us some instruction on how we are to worship God. And you probably all have it memorized. John chapter 4, 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship how? In spirit and truth. And we all know that, but what does it really mean? Well, first, in spirit. This means your worship is coming out of your human spirit. You are a spirit. You have a soul. You live in a body. Your spirit is what interacts with God's spirit. Your spirit is the real you, what will live forever, the eternal you. So worship in the spirit is worship when your human spirit is leading you into contact with God's Holy Spirit. When you are seeking to be filled with and immersed in God's Holy Spirit. When worship becomes a ritual, it's not in spirit and truth. It's iniquity. When worship comes out of, and this is a scary thing, your soul, which is your mind and your emotions and your will, it's not spirit. It's not in the spirit. It's iniquity. It may be a very clever way to worship, led by your mind. It may be very passionate, coming out of your emotions, your soul. It may be very determined, originating in your will, but is not in the spirit, so it's iniquity, and God will not receive it. So we need to be worshiping in spirit. Now, what about truth? Worshiping in truth means your worship is of the true God of the Bible in the ways he prescribes us to worship him. Worshipping a false god disguised as the God of the Bible, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other cults do, that's not worshiping in truth. Worshipping of the God of only part of the Bible, just the Tanakh, that's not worshiping in truth. Worshipping in God in ways devised by man rather than his ways is not worshiping him in truth. For example, repetition of pre-written prayers, like praying from the Siddur happens in traditional Judaism or in many denominations of Christianity from a book of prayer. We'll read from the book of prayer today. That's not worshiping in truth. Worship must be real, not just forms and traditions. And here's where it gets really scary. Singing, dancing can be real, or they can just be a ritual or fun. Dancing is fun. Unless we're focused on it being a worship of him. Giving an offering is interesting because it's like making a sacrifice in the times of the temple. And it costs us. It costs us to make an offering. Giving is a way of worship. But you know what? Even that can become routine and ritual. And I'm not going to accuse anybody here, but I know people who give their offerings by having it automatically deducted at their checking account so they don't have to write a check. And what does that do? It's great that they're giving an offering, but are you seeing it as being something like you're giving to God? You don't even know it happens. It just happens automatically. Praying. Praying should be worship in truth. But it can be not worship in truth if you never listen to what God says in response to your prayers, which is the biggest challenge for all of us. Because I would guess that if you took all of our prayer times and averaged out how much time do we spend talking to God versus how much time we spend listening to God, which do you think would come out more? Yes. Yes. Studying his word should be worship. But studying it and not doing it, make it not worship in truth. Also, if his word is not touching your heart, if you just read it to get through your routine, oh, I made a promise I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, so I have to read these three chapters every day, and I just read them as fast as so I can get through with them, that's not worship in truth. Worship is also iniquitous if you're not focused on God. And boy, this is one that I struggle with, and I'm sure all the rest of you. If I'm in the middle of worship, I'm thinking about how something else way out there. Anybody ever do that? All of a sudden, my mind's like, how am I going to do this? And or I'm envying someone for what they look like or what they wore today, or I'm planning my next meal or trying to solve some problem, then it's not true worship. And here's one, and I asked Amy to pray this before we started worship today for this reason. If you're in a bad place, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, if you're depressed, angry, bitter, ashamed, feeling guilty, if you're wallowing in self-pity, it's hard to worship because that's all iniquity. That's all iniquity. So let's look at the second reason that God was appalled at their worship. It was because they were doing what? Shedding blood, murdering. Now, I'm pretty sure no one hearing this has been committing murder recently. Okay, we've got security guys out there. You guys are convinced of that. We have no murderers in our midst. I suspect there are very few murderers who are going to watch this online also. But, Yeshua said this. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that our fathers were told, do not murder. Yes. And that anyone who commits murder will be subject to judgment. Good so far? Just reciting one of the Ten Commandments, right? But look at verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who nurses anger against his brother will be subject to judgment. Oy vey. Oy vey. So Yeshua expanded or deepened God's command not to murder to include nursing anger. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, what happens when you nurse a baby? Feed it, make it grow, take care of it, right? So that's what he's talking about. They're feeding anger. God is appalled at our worship when we are not at peace with other people. Yeshua thought some more about on this, and it doesn't get any easier. Matthew, the next verse, verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the temple altar, and you remember there that your brother has something against you, verse 24, leave your gift where it is up by the altar. Go and make peace with your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Now, you may not understand that offering the gift was the act of worship. So do you see what he's saying here? Don't even bother. Don't even bother trying to worship if your brother has something against you. In other words, if you've offended someone and they are angry at you, don't even try to worship me. And then he teaches the reverse. The reverse also holds in Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your offenses. So it goes both ways. If somebody's angry at you, don't bother worshiping. If you're angry at somebody else, don't bother worshiping. So the removing of the bloodshed requires the action of reconciliation. Both ways. You have something against someone else, and they have something against you. God also spoke of actions required to make our worship acceptable. Back to Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. These are the evidence that we are not bearing iniquity or shedding blood. Now, here's another form of iniquity we can easily fall into. It's not appreciating God's omniscience. Omniscience means his all-knowingness. And that means not appreciating that he is aware of all you're doing and all you're thinking, because he is. If we reason together with him, this is what we learn in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. See, the word of God is alive. It is at work and sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts right through to where the soul meets spirit and joints meets marrow. It is quick to judge the inner reflections and attitudes of the heart. Verse 13, before God, nothing created is hidden, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. What's this saying? Well, first of all, in verse 12, the word of God is alive. Well, what's that talking about? Yeshua is the living word. So this is talking about Yeshua. And it's saying he's able to judge or discern your inner reflections and attitudes of your heart. Ooh, what's that? Well, I think it's your motivations, my motivations, our inner hidden desires. Why are we doing this? So he knows all you've been doing, saying, thinking, your motivations, and your worship is not acceptable to him when you act as if he doesn't know what you're doing, when you think it's hidden from him. Anybody ever think that? God doesn't know about this. Yeah, it's hidden. So that's another one. Now, let's look at some good news. Everybody ready for some good news? The prophet has beat you up a lot so far today. Though the people of Israel were failing in all of these ways, God did not desert them. He would not leave them alone. He came after them. He's the hound of heaven, it's called. He pursued them. He compelled them through Isaiah to reason with him so that they could be saved from the destruction they were facing. And Rabbi Shaul tells us that we need to be like them in that way, too. We need to judge ourselves with contrite hearts. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he's speaking about the communion, and he says this, so let a person examine himself first, and then he may eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So what he's saying, we should live a life where we're open to the Holy Spirit revealing to us what ways do we need to change. That's the reasoning with God. And when a person is guilty, the reasoning leads to remorse and then to repentance. So the purpose of the prophet is to get us to reason about how we're living our lives, what our priorities are, what our fears are, what our iniquity is, and to see our need to come in line with God's standards. And it's interesting that many preachers, many teachers, some in the Bible, attempt to awaken people to come into God's presence by preaching the law or appealing to the covenant. We have this covenant. We're appealing to morality. But Isaiah doesn't do any of these things. He doesn't list a bunch of laws. He doesn't quote covenants. He doesn't appeal to justice. He tells us the judge is a living personality who is both friend and father. People of Israel through Isaiah are being confronted by the living God. Isaiah wants them to hear the voice of the living God. Verse 2 again, listen, heavens, and hear earth, for Adonai has spoken. Sons I have raised and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Now, if you know something about Isaiah's ministry, that's how he came to know the Lord. In chapter 6 is that great chapter where he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and this train filling the temple. It wasn't through some sort of theology or some covenant or knowing the laws that brought Isaiah into God's presence. It was a vision. It was his presence. And Rabbi Shaul, Paul, it was the same with him. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus, and what happened? He wasn't confronted by somebody reading the law to him or by saying, this is the new covenant. It was what? It was a bright light and the voice of the Lord, the living God. So Isaiah is trying to reveal this God to us. He's high above our iniquity, yet he's concerned with every detail of our lives, our relationships especially. He cannot be relegated to the temple, to this room, to the Bible study. He's in your home. He's at the grocery store. He's in your office. He's in the car. He's at the job site. He's in the school. He has an interest in every detail of your life. And Isaiah warns us, don't act as though there's a fool on the throne of the universe who does not see and understand all your thoughts and actions, because he does. That's what We do when we worship in a meaningless way and continue to walk in iniquity as if he doesn't see. So he's crying out this morning, let us reason together about all you do. And when you hear his voice reasoning with you in this way, don't turn away. He's speaking to you. That's what your conscience is. He's speaking to you with your conscience. He may be saying, you've become dry. You've become not passionate anymore, warm, lukewarm. I want to light the fire again. I want it to be like, how many can remember when they first were saved, what it was like? What it was like, what that passion was like. He wants that to come back, the joy of your salvation to come back. That's what he's been trying to tell us here today through this. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to worship you according to your instructions. You tell us we are your children. We want to know you as children know their father. Understand you as you reveal yourself to us. You are a redeemer from Satan's bondage, and you're the provider of all we have. Help us to live as if we understand that and walk with that. We repent of these things, of rebellion, of sinfulness, of ignorance, of corruption, of provoking you, of avoiding you, all that other iniquity. We repent of what is bloodshed in your eyes, being in conflict with our brothers and sisters, unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, envy. And we just all agree together right now, if you agree with me, for anyone who's here right now or who will hear this or see this online, who are in a bad place, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, who are depressed, who are angry, bitter, ashamed, feeling guilty, Father, we pray that you would just lift that. We bind it and command it to leave anyone who's suffering from it right now in the name of Yeshua. We speak deliverance so that these can worship in spirit and in truth. We pray that our worship, that we came here today for that purpose. We got up this morning, we drove here in the rain, and we came in here for the purpose of worshiping you. We pray that our worship would be acceptable to you, not brought with iniquity or division. Cleanse us by the blood of Yeshua from all of our iniquity, Father. We commit ourselves to walking in the ways of those who've been cleansed, doing good, seeking justice, helping the needy. And Lord, thank you for reasoning with us. Thank you for your promise that if we repent, though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will become like wool. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We commit ourselves to being obedient to your word. We set our wills to be willing and obedient. We thank you for the promise that we will eat the good of the land. And we receive that promise. And now, Lord, help us to live in the knowledge that you know all we are doing, all we're saying, all we're thinking, that there's no place to hide, that you know it all. And help us to appreciate, Lord, that you came amongst us as a man to experience all that we experience. There's nothing that we'll go through that you don't know about, not just know about, but actually experienced, so that you can empathize with us. So, Father, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be led by your Holy Spirit through our human spirit and not through our souls. Keep us from rituals of worship, vain repetition. Keep our minds focused on you during worship, Lord, that we're worshiping you. And may our prayers, Father, may they include times of listening. Lord, we want to hear from you. And may what we hear touch our hearts. May our study of your word touch our hearts, Lord. May we be obedient and willing. And then, Lord, show us if we need to reconcile with any of our brothers or sisters here or elsewhere, whether they've got something against us or we've got something against them. We commit, if they're not in the room right now, we commit to pursuing this and making it happen, Lord. Keep our hearts contrite, open to your correction. And finally, Lord, may our relationship with you be alive. Help us to live as if you are within us. You're not out there, you're within us, wherever we are. As Pastor Tom said earlier, when you came into this room, you brought the Holy Spirit in. And I heard somebody say, not a little, but a lot. Help us to realize that when we walk out of here, who's going to go with us? The Holy Spirit's going to go with us because he's in us. Help us to hear your voice, Father. And before we end tonight, I ask the worship team to be ready to lead us in another worship song, because we've been learning all this about worship, and I'd like us all to just participate in one more worship song, one we did before, but to do it with a new sense from what the prophet said to us here of what it means to worship the Lord. So worship team, can you guys come on up and
amen. Touching your grace. my soul.